So this evening we've reached chapters 32 through to 37 in our series from Job. I've got a clicker, Rich, so I'll give it a go. But if I get lost, I'm sure you'll help me out. So after the long conversations between Job, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, which coincidentally all led nowhere, silence has fallen amongst them. And this silence has fallen because Job continued to hold tightly to his righteousness, whilst his three friends, so-called friends, continued to blame his misfortunes on secret sin. And while this silence had fallen, it's finally broken when a new kid arrives on the block. Having quietly joined the group, tonight we meet another of Job's friends, a friend who goes by the name of Elihu. Elihu was younger than the others. Having sat and listened to Job's other friends, it was now time for him to speak. Which leads us to our first point this evening. Elihu comes out of nowhere and breaks the silence. Let's look back together at verses 6 through to 9 of chapter 32. I am young in years and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. So until now, Elihu has remained silent. But I guess he could no longer contain his anger or his frustrations. Having listened to the inept friends and also to Job, his anger finally boils over. Now, if you thought that Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz had been long-winded, just you wait, because Elihu gets started on his long-winding ramblings. Now, you may recall from the last time I spoke to you from the book of Job, I shared a story which involved using a gavel to assist with timekeeping. Can you remember the story? Well, that gavel would probably be quite useful at this point. Not to hit his friends over the head, but to put an end to the ramblings. It was bad enough him having to listen to the other three for so long. Job now has to listen to Elihu, and Elihu bursts onto the scene and take 6 chapters to make his point. Fear not. We're not going to look at each individual chapter. We haven't the time to look at everything. And besides, there are people upstairs, and they wouldn't thank me if we went on and on and on. So we'll just pick out the key parts. From the opening verses of chapter 32, we see why Elihu's anger boiled over. Look at verse 2 there. He became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. And then in verse 3, he was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job, and yet they'd condemned him. Now, Elihu's anger at the three so-called friends is understandable. Their relentless and unwavering message had been difficult to stomach, because suffering is always the result of God's punishment upon some sin or another. That is what they insisted, and there was nothing more that they could say. So Elihu's anger was appropriate, because they were wrong theologically and pastorally. Their manner of approach and their message shows little understanding, and it certainly lacked compassion. Their response seemed utterly heartless. So Elihu, filled with the Spirit, is compelled to speak to the four men before him. And when he spoke, the truth poured out from his mouth. He rightly proclaimed that wisdom is not from age, but comes by the Spirit. So he scolded the three friends for speaking wrongly before turning to Job. But why does Elihu turn his attention to Job? Why is Elihu so angry with Job? Well, we saw there in verse 2 that He was justifying himself rather than God. So Elihu calls out Job for contending with God. Turn with me to chapter 33 and look at verses 8 through to 12 there. They read, "But you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure and without sin. I am clean and free from guilt. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths. But I tell you, in this you are not right, for God is greater than man." Elihu continued his talk with Job by rebuking him for contending with God, for clinging to his self-righteousness and for losing faith in God. Job has gone too far in his cries of innocence. And Elihu makes the suggestion that no one is as innocent as Job is claiming. Now, you may disagree with me, however, Elihu is right. Jesus Christ is the only one who has lived in this world who is without sin. Only Jesus could really say in John 8, verse 46, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Job speaks with confidence of his blamelessness. That it's breathtaking how he does it. He challenged his accusers to prove him in error, and whoever his accuser may be it his three friends collectively, or perhaps God himself. Either way, Job is ready to go into court and defend himself. Who of us would have such confidence? Or would we call it arrogance? Well, from the outset of the book, God has informed us of Job's innocence. However tempted it might be to join in Job's critics, we can't deny he has a defensible case. Job's suffering has nothing to do with his past. We can be certain of that because God himself has told us. Job was blameless and upright, as it says in Job 1 verse 1. Now, while all this was true of Job before the trial, he has since overstepped the mark. Since the trial began, it is woefully apparent that Job has gone a little too far. Initially, Job responded with such composure and grace. He says in chapter 1 again, verse 21, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." All of us want to be able to respond like that. But sadly, since then, Job he's lost some of his composure and his grace has been clouded. Job has given us real cause for discomfort as he sought to defend himself. He has given us more than sufficient reason to say, "Job, you have said too much." Because he's questioned the integrity of God. He's called into question God's faithfulness to his covenant children. He's made God out to be his enemy. He no longer has any confidence God will give him a fair hearing. All of this causes Elihu's anger to rage. He simply thought Job had gone too far. God's honor now needed to be defended. And Elihu was the person who was going to do it. Look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 33. "Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words? For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it." Although man may not perceive it, it should not be confused with silence. Job 33 continues with Elihu describing God as one who is abundantly merciful. A mediator, as defined in verse 23 of this chapter, says, who would save his soul from the pit and set his feet upon the rock? Which is a reference back to Psalm 40, verse 2, which we read at the start. Then look at verses 27 and 28 of the same chapter. "I sinned and perverted what is right, but I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit. I will live to enjoy the light." This reference to being saved from the pit is made on five occasions in the chapter. Elihu here really seeks to proclaim the extent of God's mercy before Job. And beyond his mercy, in chapter 34, Elihu also proclaims that God is just. There's no wickedness in him. He does no wrong. He is so just. In chapter 34, verses 23 and 24, read, God has no need to examine men further, that they should come before him for judgment. Without inquiry, he shatters the mighty and sets up others in their place. Job was no different. Romans 3, verse 10 says, it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. As we move into chapter 35, Elihu continues to call Job out for contending with God. Look at verses 5 and 8 in that chapter. Look up at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin, how does that affect him? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? What does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men. So throughout Job 35, Elihu proclaims that God is sovereign. Despite a man's sin or a man's righteousness, God is still sovereign over all. Which leads to our final point this evening, but our longest point. Elihu commends God's might, his majesty, and his magnificence. The word praise would probably have fitted a little bit better here, but it doesn't start with a C. And if you like me and like that sort of uniformity, then just kind of roll with me. After Elihu had finished rebuking Job, he set his sights elsewhere. Elihu concludes his long-winded ramblings by magnifying the Lord above all. Elihu begins chapter 36 by asking Job to bear with him a little longer. He makes this request because there is more to be said on God's behalf. Elihu wants to show the magnitude of God's might, majesty, and magnificence. Look what Elihu says to Job in verses 5 through to 7 in chapter 36. God is mighty, but does not despise men. He is mighty and firm in his purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their rights. He does not take his eyes off the righteous. He enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever. Here Elihu commends the ideas of God's might and perfect justice. In his perfect justice, God punishes the wicked and works for the oppressed. One commentator said, there is a wonderful thought in the phrase, God is mighty but does not despise men. He might have thought that the mighty God would ignore or despise men, yet he does not. It is because God is so great that he despises none. If we were less than infinite, he might overlook. Look carefully there at verse 7. He does not take his eyes off the righteous. Since Job had often said and felt that God had removed his eyes from him, Elihu here is clearly counting Job among the wicked. In his mind, the freedom God has for the righteous does not belong to Job. Why? Well, because he considers Job to not be among the righteous. Look there at verses 22 through to 26. God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work, which man has praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Man gazed on it from afar. How great is God beyond our understanding. The number of his years is past finding out. God is certainly exalted in his power. He is far greater than our understanding. Elihu speaks here with real reverence and knowledge of who the Lord was. Elihu's words from the Spirit should serve to encourage us to remember that it is God who is due all glory, honor, and praise. And as well as encourage us, they should seek to challenge us too. Elihu sought to do this with Job. He challenged Job to step away from focusing solely on his present circumstances. And instead, Elihu wanted Job to be consumed by the power and majesty of God. Flick over the page to Job 37, verses 14 to 18 read, "Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised? Those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge? You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind? Can you join him in spreading out the skies, hard as a mirror of cast bronze?" Elihu appears to Job in a very direct and personal way. More personal than Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz ever were to Job. Elihu tells Job, "You don't know as much as you think you know. Stop and think. Consider God's wonders." And then Elihu asks a series of questions. Do you know how God controls the clouds? Do you know how the clouds perch in the sky? Elihu then challenges Job, "Can you join him in spreading out the skies?" There's so much wonder and amazement in the magnificence of God's work. When we grasp the magnitude of that which we can see God do, how much more can God do which we cannot see? Elihu is pointing Job back to his faith. A faith which Job appears, to some degree, to have deserted. He's become so defiant in silencing his friends that he's forgone his faith. Significantly, God will answer Job along some similar lines when he speaks to Job in chapter 38. Now, Elihu had many of the right ideas, but he presented them with a wrong assertion. The assertion that Job's whole crisis came from his sin. Which brings us right back to where Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz started with Job. After such a promising start, Elihu appears to have fallen at the final hurdle. Look what he says at the end of his speech. Look with me at verse 23 of chapter 37. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Here, Elihu returns to this theme of God's distance and greatness. He wanted to discourage Job from insisting God owed him an explanation. Now, Elihu is right to acknowledge God's greatness, but wrong in thinking that the Almighty is beyond our reach. You see, and I'm preaching this passage next week, so I can steal a verse or two. The God whom Elihu believed to be utterly beyond reach suddenly answers. Look at verse 1 of chapter 38. "The Lord answered Job out of the storm." For those of you who are parents of siblings amongst us, you may be able to relate to this. If you're not, then perhaps you've experienced this with a couple of friends, or maybe even your brothers or your sisters. Have you been in a position when two children are arguing? They're constantly arguing with one another. And it's getting more heated. As well as it's getting more heated, it's becoming more tiresome. So what happens? You step in. And it feels like this is the case right here. God has finally heard enough. He's heard enough from Job and his three friends. He's also heard enough from the almost right wisdom of Elihu. As we'll see next week, God was about to confront not only Job, but all of them. He was going to confront them with both his words and his presence. But that's next week. So as we draw to a conclusion for this week, what can we take home? What can we learn from the ramblings of Elihu? I think there are a couple of things for us to consider this evening. Perhaps not drawn directly from the passage, but significant all the same. The first thing for us to consider before closing is this. Suffering can lead us to appreciate God's mercy. I think it's worth remembering that. Whatever trouble we may receive, it's not in accordance with what we deserve. When we take into consideration our fallen nature, we deserve so much more. So, suffering can teach us something about ourselves. Job may not have been punished for some past sins, but the suffering has revealed how far he is capable of falling. Job's life may have been blameless before, but he's overstepped the mark now. These recent events have shown just how his own heart can be led, how it can be led into ways that otherwise he might have thought impossible. Suffering can show us the sinfulness of our hearts. Suffering can lead us to appreciate God's love in new ways. Therefore, we are to treasure the foresight from God, the foresight that shows us what we are capable of doing when we're left on our own. If God draws his hand from us, we can slide into the darkest of holes. So, without God, what sins are we capable of doing? What are we capable of doing? What are we capable of saying? What are we capable of thinking? Job has begun to discover the sinfulness of his heart when his suffering strike. And it isn't long before he confesses in chapter 42, verse 6, which aren't my verses, but look what Job says, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job knows without God, he is nothing. He despises himself and needs to repent. This foresight from God is his way of saying to us, this is what you really are without my grace. Everything that you are because of me. Now, Elihu has caught a glimpse of a truth that we need to hold on to. At our best, we are sinners saved by grace alone. We'll never get beyond that. Now, God will sometimes abandon us to our own devices. He'll sometimes abandon us to the attacks of the devil. Why? In order to make us appreciate all the more his mercy, his care, and his greatness. Secondly, something to take home. Suffering can lead us to appreciate God's greatness. So it can lead us to appreciate God's mercy to us as sinners, but it can also lead us to appreciate God's greatness because we are his. Look what it says in chapter 36, verse 26, and chapter 37, verse 5. Verse 26 first. How great is God beyond our understanding? Verse 5, God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. So here are two facts for you to consider this evening. God is great. You knew that anyway. But secondly, his ways can never be understood by man. Look what the Lord declares in Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. We can never expect to understand what God is doing unless he tells us. What he does can look bewildering. It can look strange. That all we can do is just wonder. In fact, it should make us want to tremble in fear a little. Suffering can lead us to obedience in a way that nothing else can. It can drive us to God for help in a way that nothing else does. So before we close, I'd just like to use God's servant Paul as an example here. Paul records in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 4, to having seen visions and revelations. Visions and revelations which he was not permitted to tell of. And to keep Paul from becoming conceited because of these great revelations, God allowed a thorn in the flesh, a message from Satan, to torment him. God permitted Satan to harass and torment Paul. Isn't that a bit hard to comprehend? Not the Satan bit, but the bit about God. The harassment from Satan is understandable, but God permitting it is perhaps not. But you see, Satan can't do anything of his own desire alone. He can't come straight from hell. He must first appear to God. And once he's appeared before God, he'll then be given his assignment. And we've seen evidence of this earlier in our series. Chapter 1, verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. This challenges everything we think we know about God. Like with Job, God sent Satan to Paul. God sent Satan to Paul to stop him from becoming conceited. It's perhaps staggering to notice that God did not take away the thorn. Despite Paul's pleas to remove it, Paul had to learn to endure it instead. Look what God says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul needed to adopt a servant-like attitude, one which says, "God knows what he's doing. He's able to help me no matter what trouble I'm in." This is the same attitude which Job needs to adopt. He must come to this same revelation, that God knows what he's doing. Job must learn that God is not obligated to answer his demands. Neither is he obligated to give an explanation that will satisfy him. Job must learn to put his hand over his mouth and say, "It's not important that I understand. It's only important that he, God, does." That is what Job will be brought once Elihu has stopped rambling on. And when I finally stop rambling on, will you have reached the same point? Will you leave here tonight with the knowledge that suffering can lead you to achieve God's mercy? Appreciate God's mercy, I should say. That suffering can lead you to appreciate God's greatness. And once you are led to appreciate God's mercy and greatness, you'll know that the Almighty is never beyond our reach. Not ever. We have a faithful God, faithful in every way. Amen.